spot.
Thanks.
All right. We've got a Christmas season focus this morning. Well, sort of. We're in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, not the last book of the Bible, but last book of the Old Testament, page 976 of your pew Bibles. It is the last prophet, Malachi, my messenger, that God sends before the Messiah arrives. It's the last word from God's series of prophets predicting the coming of his messianic king, his messianic agent to redeem the world. Except it's not your typical ho 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 jingle belly kind of a message. It probably should come with a bit of a warning label. So I've told people I'm in my marrying and burying or rebuke and admonition suit this morning. Actually, I just don't get a chance to wear these much. But anyway, Malachi is sent to a context that is very similar to the context that Jesus is sent to. It's part of, I think God may do this on purpose. The context Malachi comes to and speaks to is relevant for them. It just happens to fit remarkably well with the context that Jesus comes into as well. Let's see how well it fits our context, huh? We'll have some fun with this, huh? Anyway, Malachi is sent to a political context, which is similar to Jesus's political context. So let's do a comparison, kind of a parallel. It'll be fun. Malachi was sent to this, Jesus sent to this, and just see what we find. Politically, Malachi spoke to the Persian Empire. Jesus came to the Roman Empire. Now, they're several centuries apart. Persia is Iran. Rome is Italy. I mean, they sound very, very, very different. But politically, it's more like here's your new boss, same as the old boss. I mean, they're both pagan empires that occupy the land of Israel. And Israel chafes under them to an extent. But here's the thing. Both of these empires are much better to God's people than the previous empire. So, relatively speaking, they represent an improvement. I mean, if you asked your average Israelite at the time, what do you think of these Persian kings? Well, they would know, they're rotten pagans, you know, secular. I mean, they're certainly not people that we'd want to represent a paragon of spirituality. But I tell you what, they're a lot better than the Babylonians. You know, the Babylonians destroyed the temple, took away all the vessels and whatnot. The Persians allowed God's people to come back, even allowed them to rebuild the temple, even allowed them to build a wall around the city of Jerusalem. So God's people at the time would have said, I mean, we're not saying they're good, but relatively speaking, a lot better than what we left. Rome, same thing. Oh, we know they're pretty rotten. I mean, they're pagan and militant and powerful and all that. And I mean, we consider ourselves under oppression, but Herod not only allowed us to build the temple, he actually improved it. I mean, he put gold and lots of tax money into rebuilding the temple. And, you know, honestly, as long as we behave ourselves, it's not all that bad. I mean, there's stuff we got to deal with, but And there's nothing inherently righteous about it. But Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek, I mean, the Greeks, I mean, they not only disrupted temple worship, he sacrificed a pig on our altar. I mean, this government is a lot better than what we just had, let me tell you. The people, Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, you're going to say, I think, I can see it on my screen, you're going to say, oh, there. I mean, there's Herod. I mean, he doesn't look that bad, does he? He's smiling, you know. And these are actually, you know, statues from the time. That's Pilate, that's Tiberius anyway, Cyrus, Cambyses, anyway. You're going to say, I mean, I kind of find that tough to see, Mangum. Can you make it a little, it doesn't matter. The bottom line point, they're all yahoos. I mean, really, they were in vigorous competition with one another, but flip a coin. Whether it's Gaius or Antipas or Herod or what, I mean, they're all competing for powerful political office in the Roman Empire or the Persian Empire. And God's people were something like pawns in that. They were willing to extend kindness and grace to them in order to forestall rebellion or problems or trouble. And the context that Malachi speaks to is a percentage of God's people at the time, a higher percentage than was acceptable to God, apparently, said, "This deal we're getting ain't that bad." And they actually came to regard the compromises that they were making with these political powers as acceptable levels of commitment to God. And what Malachi comes to say in part is, not so fast, folks. God actually has an agenda that does not comport with the agenda of the Persian or the Roman Empire, and it shouldn't comport with your agenda so much either. Well, that's politically. Economically, how about that? Well, Malachi, this is going to be tough to relate to, I think. Malachi came and spoke to what you might call the struggling middle class. You might have trouble relating to that. Now middle class is a relative thing. Middle in ancient Israel, you're talking a few centuries B.C., 5th century B.C., they weren't as affluent as what you and I enjoy, typically, but they weren't slaves. They weren't scavenging for food. Nor were they greatly empowered in a palace either. They were struggling middle class. Rome, the empire that Jesus came to, God's people in that context, again, very, very different, maybe difficult to relate to. Struggling middle class. they actually look very, very similar. you get pressed for time, you just reuse the picture where you can, Anyway, struggling middle class. For one thing, the Torah forbade Jews from enslaving one another. So they weren't slaves, but they typically, you had a couple of turncoats that actually would become tax collectors. You know about that, but that's very rare. You could get rich that way. But most of God's people at the time were working class people. A lot of tradesmen, tradespeople, merchants, some in finance. Surprise, surprise, Jewish people at the time knew how to make good living out of finance. They could do that. But here's the thing. In their own minds, they were really struggling financially. So much so that the goodly portion of their lives could be invested in worrying about how do I get more income? How do I get more secure financially? I mean, they were middle class. I mean, they weren't starving, but a goodly percentage of their lives, their concerns, their prayers, we're going to see in a moment, were invested in how can I ascend higher and more comfortable and more secure than what I am financially. Well, how about spiritually? I mean, honestly, if you would read Malachi, we read Malachi from beginning to end, you'd say, just awful, just horrific. Just to be honest with you, they look to me pretty normal, pretty average. Now, we're going to see God's not particularly happy with that, but they are in the Word. They're going to church. They are, going about the business of worshiping God and whatnot, and just trying to live workaday lives in a pretty uncomfortable, even can feel like struggle kind of environment. So, what does God send his messenger to say in such a context? I'm kind of curious about that, right? I mean, given that context, what do you think God is going to say? What is he going to send his messenger to communicate? Last message before he sends his son incarnate in the flesh a few hundred years later. We're going to pick up, we're in Malachi 3 for most of this morning, but we're going to pick up the lean end of Malachi 2. You people have wearied the Lord with your words. You know, we teach our kids, you know, God in heaven hears every prayer. And he does. But apparently, to some of them, he just groans. Now, don't get the wrong idea. About half the Psalter is lament, which is, you know, groaning and complaint. Psalm 56 says, "You keep track of my sorrows. You keep my tears in a bottle." Revelation 8, part of what that vision communicates to us is that the prayers of God's people crying out in their oppression come before God as an incense, as an aroma. So it's not that God never wants to hear any kind of lament or crying out in oppression or whatnot. But what we get pretty clearly from Malachi is that petty whining from people in relative security and comfort, looking for God to further underwrite their power and privilege, that just wears him out. So when he comes, he will be like, what will he be like? Friedrich Handel composed an oratorio in the early 1700s. Called the Messiah. And it's a musical rendition that goes through the birth, life, death, resurrection, and reign of the Messiah. It starts out, the whole thing starts with a soothing tenor aria. Comforty. Comforty, my people. I told you it's soothing. Some of you, it's soothing a little too much. Wake up back there. Four numbers later, though, there's a bass aria. That's, less soothing. Now, it's a bass aria. I mean, I'm full bore tenor. I couldn't do that one. I couldn't possibly. For he is like a refiner's fire, a refiner. And it goes on like that for about 4 minutes. Comfort ye my people. By the way, every word of the Messiah, I had a music teacher in college that thought Handel was actually inspired. Let's not get carried away. But every word of it is from Scripture. Every word. I mean, that's where the lyrics are from. He put music to Scripture. Comfort ye my people. That's Isaiah 40. He's like a refiner's fire. That's Malachi 3. And a fuller's soap. Well, let's unpack these. Refiner's fire. That's potent. That's powerful. Notice, refiner's fire, fuller's soap. Those are both purifying agents. Okay? Refiner's fire. It's furnace fire, a metal worker's blowtorch. Of course, they didn't have blowtorches back then, but that's what it would take. High heat in order to cook out the impurities. Now, that is great for the gold bracelets and whatnot. I mean, it is. The gold ring I wear to remind me that I'm married, that was refined. I mean, it is pure gold. I mean, it's great, but that doesn't look very comfortable for the metals. And then fuller's soap. Who knows what fuller's soap is? Who knows what fuller's soap is? Okay, I've got one that's a little younger than I thought. My guess is she's done some scripture study. You generally have to be over 70 to know what fuller's soap is. But it's like a laundry kind of reference. It's a Tide ad. See, you didn't see that coming, did you? It's part of the ad campaign. I defy you to find a picture on the internets of Fuller soap that is not black and white. You know, we don't need much Fuller soap anymore with the invention of the washing machine, but Fuller soap is what you use on wool. Fulling cloth is actually a term that people knew at one time, but it is working. I mean, strong elbow grease to work the impurities out of the wool with strong, stringent soap. When he comes, the Messiah will be like that. Refiner's fire, lye fuller's soap. Now, here's where the systematic theologian kind of kicks in me a little bit. Because when you start adding up the imageries of what the Messiah will be like when he comes, there's suffering servant stuff. There is. But he'll be like a smelting furnace that purifies the impurities out of metal, like lye soap. Try this one on for size. He will be like one who clears away dead brush with a brush axe. Well, that comes out of Jeremiah 5. I'm sorry, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 11, Hosea 9. We recognize it from John the Baptist, I bet. I mean, that's where mine goes to first. It sounds like Luke 3, Matthew 3. But that actually comes from Old Testament prophecies that say the Messiah, when he comes, will come with an axe in his hand swinging for dead wood. Winnowing, threshing wheat. You know, throwing it up in the air, the good substantive wheat falls to the ground, the chaff blows away. That's what he's going to be like. That's what he's got his winnowing fork in his hand. And pruning. Sounds like John 15. Actually, originally comes from Isaiah 18. And I just got to tell you, I mean, one of them, you go, okay, you know, part of what he's going to do is he's going to be concerned about sin. But you add them up, part of what the messianic king comes to do in his messianic work is actually address, redress, clean up, cut away sin, sinfulness. And most of these imageries look disruptive, downright uncomfortable. Some of them look even something like violent, disturbing. It doesn't sound like from a distance, just covering, closing my eyes and covering, patting on the head and saying, oh, don't worry about it. I'm not that serious about sin, sinfulness. Don't worry. But if that weren't enough, Malachi 3 gets even more up close and personal. And you can look in your pew Bible or your Bible. I will tell you the Hebrew word that's used is mishpat, and that's got overtones and connotations and all that. But this is my mission. So I will come, God says himself, which is interesting. I will come to... And I'm not trying to take liberties. I'm trying to be clear in translation. To see up close and personal, to investigate and judge. Now, I've got to tell you, the way Malachi 3 sounds to me, it sounds to me actually more like Genesis 19 than Luke 2. Genesis 19, we've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. So now we're going to go take a look up close and personal to see if it is so, and investigate and judge. That's the way Malachi 3 sounds. So, yeah, it's coming to be among us, Emmanuel, God with us. But part of the agenda of coming up close and personal has a more stringent quality to it. And then Malachi 3 goes on. What am I coming to identify and root out and address and redress specifically? I will come to call out, and here's the list, those who practice sorcery. Now, some of us are breathing a sigh of relief. Ooh, because we don't have many sorcerers. I mean, they're around. You can have a couple. But I wonder if in our day, in our culture, if the parallel wouldn't be those who practice secular scientism. I'm not talking about science per se, but in the ancient world, people who wanted to discover formulae by which they could control the world and have some level of power over things that happened, they would study, and you would be educated in sorcerous arts. Well, in our day, I mean, just like in that day, medicine actually came out of that. It's not that medicine is bad. You know, eventually, you know, takes a scientific turn. But in our day, I wonder if in our culture, people don't become educated and think they can control outside of God's power through scientific mastery. And you'll notice most of the explanations for how the world got to be and how it functions like it does are in the realm of secular atheistic scientism. It's not just science anymore, it's almost religious. Well, I'll let you think about that. I put it in brackets. I can't say it's explicitly in Malachi 3, but it's a parallel, I wonder if it isn't there. The rest of these we have in full bloom, too. Those who engage in sexual sin, those who engage in perjury, liars, those who deny workers their rightful wage. What? That's all. Yep, Malachi 3. That's part of what I come to specifically identify and root out. Those who prey on the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan. Those who disregard the human rights of refugees, immigrants. So in the context to which Malachi came, beg your pardon, in the context to which God sent Malachi, in the context to which Jesus came, we've got a culture of secularism, rampant sexual immorality, perjury and lying, working poor trapped in poverty, scams and schemes, preying on the elderly, the widowed, the vulnerable, refugees and immigrants being disregarded and mistreated. So maybe I'll just pause here for a second, maybe a minute, and just ask you, what are your words like in the ears of God in regard to these items in specific? What are the words that you convey, that you communicate in regard to these items? Are they words that just wear God out? Some of them can wear me out, but they wear God out. So I want to pick up from where Dave Dunbar left off last week. Who cares? I mean, do you? I mean, yeah, we got all kinds of sexual innuendo and whatnot, and people do. What are you going to do? You know, it's the culture. Stuff with immigrants. Oh, yeah, there's bad stuff, but, you know. And it's stuff with the immigrants. I know it's difficult problems and whatnot, but immigrants, remember, and I mean, I got to worry about me, my money, money, mammon. Who cares? You know what Malachi? You know what God says through Malachi? Who cares? God cares. That's who. Do you? So, remember where we started? About a half an hour ago now. But the context of the nation Malachi came to and Jesus came to. So, in the final analysis, as we're now sorting for variables and filling out the last equation, just how well does Malachi's prophetic message line up with Jesus when he actually came? You know what? I think that's actually a very good question. I mean, both theologically and ministerially and practically. Just how well does the Jesus who came fit with Malachi's message? Because you know what a lot of American Christians do when they think about Jesus? They do this. Jesus. Oh, yeah, I mean, we're fans. We love Jesus. I mean, he came in the manger, you know, shepherds and all that, you know, little baby Jesus. Oh, you got to snuggle him. Oh, you know, I mean, love him. And then, he did some stuff. I think he played with some animals. All right, he healed some blind people, I guess, and stuff. But then he died on the cross. Well, where does Malachi 3... Where does the message of what the Messiah will do in Malachi 2 and 3 fit with that? And I will tell you, it does not fit very well. So you know what a lot of American evangelical Christians do? They really backload this. Well, the refiner's fire, the scouring lye soap, well, it must be Jesus on the cross. You know, he just really scrubs their sin away, you know. As I'm sitting here with my popcorn, you know, getting bad. I think the Eagles are on soon. And thank goodness for the cross, you know, that allows me to be, you know, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. I can live as I please and still get remission, you know. Dave Dunbar reminded me of a teaching from Dallas Willard recently. I thought it was from a sermon, but as I reflected on it, it was actually a private conversation in his office or mine. Probably a tutoring session right before my message. Dave needs those every once in a while. Dallas Willard says he got a great wake-up call that changed his ministry and theology forever when he recognized and began pursuing the question, why don't more Christians look like Christ? And he came to realization that many Christians, like Jesus, baby Jesus, like Jesus the Savior, but what's neglected is Jesus as teacher. And can I just tell you, that dash between the birth and death of Jesus, you know, like on a tombstone, only Jesus' tomb is no longer, you know, occupied. But that dash is where the important stuff is. For 2-3 years now, we have been emphasizing as a church, the elders, the pastors have taken us through processes by which we can get better at hearing the voice of the Spirit. Can I ask you that as we approach the Christmas season and go into the year 2019, can we hear the Spirit if the Spirit wants to say to us things like Malachi 2 and 3? Do our ears, do our processes, is our spiritual state such that we can hear the Spirit even when He says such harder to hear, even more stringent, like lye soap kind of messages like Malachi 2 and 3? Because I think a lot of the mission of God is grounded in such truths that God would seek to convey. By we, I mean mainly Linda, my wife, has been keeping our grandson, little baby Austin, about 2 days a week. I find that I'm working from home a little bit more often these days when he's there. But this past week, he went down for his afternoon nap, and Linda said, you know, I've got some errands, some Christmas errands. You know, you're here. He should sleep for about 2 hours. You know, if you can get him up. Anyway, you're here. Can you keep? So I'm working, grading under the pile. But I've got the baby monitor. And she said he should sleep for about 2 hours. If he wakes up in less time than that, he might have, a diaper issue. But, you know, you can do it once, you know. So anyway, I'm working there, and I'm listening to the baby monitor, and it's silent for a solid hour. About an hour and 7 minutes, 42 seconds in, he starts getting grexy, and I thought, maybe he'll settle down. But he didn't settle down. In fact, he started to get louder and louder and louder. So anyway, as I ascended the steps to his crib, the first thing that hit me was the smell. And I go back to where the crib is, and he's full up, and by then he's crying, and I mean crying, and stuff's coming, blowing out of his nose, and bleh. I mean just as my wife planned, the trap was sprung. So he had major Pamper Pie, plus the stuff coming out of his nose. Now, can you imagine if my response was, oh, but baby Austin, oh, you've done a big Pamper Pie, oh, but you know what? Papa loves you so much, and because of the cross of Jesus, I declare you clean. I declare it all clean, So, you know, you don't have to worry about, that's right, that's right. You just wallow in the excrement. Oh, yes, yes. It's because he's my grandson. Because I love him so much that I am willing at least once, you're hearing this, Linda, right? Once, to deal with the pamper pie and not leave him wallowing in the sewage, but cleaning him up is part of the loving care. Now, it's not that I say, now, Austin, you better find a way to clean yourself up or you can't be my grandson. No, it's not that. But it's because he's my grandson, because I love him so much, that I take to cleaning him. And I mean cleaning him. And even in the cleaning process, I don't go, now, Austin, you know, because I love you so much, I'm not going to worry about every little booger. You know, oh, you know, I just kissy-wissy right in the snot. No, because I love him, I get to scrubbing. Now, I don't use lye soap. We've got these wet wipes and whatnot. But I tell you what, like Thomas's English muffins, I'm concerned with every nook and cranny. And can I say to you, that's the nature of the gospel, the redemption that Christ actually brings from our loving Father. It's because the world was so dark. I mean, because the context was so lukewarm, spiritually unhealthy, dark, that God sent a candle. It's because he loves his children so much that he sent a refiner's fire, a cleansing soap, just like I do with my grandson, and so help me. If my sister was still alive, she'd Lysol the whole crib. But it's because the love is so deep, the love is so rich, that the concern for cleansing away the filth and muck and mire is of such concern to God. Who cares? God does. That's who. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are concerned not just with forgiving us, not just with getting us off, but you're concerned with cleaning us, redeeming, scrubbing, painful as it is sometimes, as part of your redemptive gospel work, that is part of your mission, part of your gospel, part of what you at great cost took up in sending your son to be embodied in human flesh, to model for us, to teach us, to scrub us, and yes, redeem us. Thank you that you are such a God and that your love endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen.